picking up the story of Paul once again as he was having gone from Ephesus over to Macedonia. He stopped at Troas, expected to find Titus, didn't find him, went on to Macedonia, wrote the 2 Corinthian letter, then continued on to Achaia after rendezvousing with Titus, hearing about the Corinthian church situation. Went on to Achaia, spent 3 months in Achaia, wrote the Roman letter from there. And because of plots on the part of the Jews against his life, Paul then went back through Macedonia, not his original intended plan. But now he has a lot of people with him, and they're listed here in these verses, Acts chapter 20, verses 4, 5, 6. And I say 6 because Luke is one of the party here. He has a number of men with him, and I have always thought, well, maybe not always, but for a long time I've thought, that part of Paul's purpose in this collection for the saints in Judea, there were several motives. One was that there was a genuine need for the help that was to be given to the saints in Judea. There was real poverty there, and this could be addressed with help from these other churches. Another was to secure this bond between Jew and Gentile, that we not have a division in the churches, that everyone's rallying for each other, supporting each other, and this is a very potent symbol of that in this work that's being done. Another is a genuine show of gratitude on the part of the Gentile churches for what had come to them. Life came to them out of Judea. And the fact that he taught that giving was better than receiving, as the Lord Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive, and God loves a cheerful giver. He said those things to the Gentile churches. But along with that, I think Paul saw this as another opportunity to get more people involved in the work. And he had a number of men. Some of these men we know to have done the work of evangelists. We see them elsewhere in Paul's writings. Some of them may have been deacons of the churches they came from. But at any rate, he had a large company traveling with him as he went on up to Jerusalem. But en route to Jerusalem, Paul stopped at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 5 days later, joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So we have Luke rejoining the party as they go from Philippi, from Macedonia, from Philippi down to Troas. And we last saw Luke in Philippi. That was where we left him back at the end of the 16th chapter. So Luke had probably worked in Macedonia that whole time, and was part of the success of the Macedonian churches, and especially of the church at Philippi. And so they went, and they came together in Troas, and one of the reasons that I'm not skipping this, even though I'm in a real hurry at this point, is that this exemplifies the fact that meeting together with the church on the first day of the week was of real importance to Paul. Now, it says it took them 5 days to go from Philippi to Troas, and I mentioned previously, when we had them going from Troas to Philippi, it took 2 days going in one direction, but because of winds, circumstances, it took 5 days on the return trip. And I can well imagine Paul thought, you know, if he left on Thursday, he'd have plenty of time to get there for the first day of the week, but he got there on Monday. But he wanted to be there with that church on the first day of the week. So they stayed 7 days, they stayed a week, so that they could be with the church on Sunday. And this is significant because as we read on, Luke says that Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He really wasn't wanting to spend time along the way, and hanging around Troas for a week would not have been something that he would have necessarily chosen to do, except he wanted to be with the church. He wanted to meet with the church. And the first day of the week when they came together to break bread was an opportunity to do that. And so he remained in Troas for a week. Previously, back in Acts 16, as I mentioned, it was 2 days going from Troas to Samothrace to Neapolis, but now on the trip coming back in the opposite direction, it was a 5-day trip. Circumstances. But circumstances that probably once again altered his travel plans. And as we continue on, we have Luke giving us a point-by-point description of where they stopped, the various places along the way. I'm not going to spend time talking about those places, except for a little bit on that last place that's mentioned on the screen. They stopped at Assos, they went to Mytilene, they went to Chios, they went to Samos, they went to Miletus. And Miletus is significant to us in particular, which which is down here below Ephesus. Paul stopped there by ship because he did not want, Luke tells us, to stop at Ephesus and spend time there. He didn't want to spend time in Asia because he was in a hurry. They left Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, April, more or less, and he wanted to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he's got a 7-week window there. And he's already spent 12 days getting to Philippi, or not Philippi, but Troas, and a week in Troas. So he has roughly 5 weeks left to get down to Jerusalem. He's in a hurry. And being in a hurry, he sent a message to the elders at Ephesus and asked them to come and meet him at Miletus. And then we have an accounting of that, what Paul did in his discussion with those men in Acts chapter 20, verses 13 and following. And I would love to spend quite a while on that. I mentioned some of the things that Paul highlighted there in a previous lesson, and I'm not going to go back and really review that, but Paul mentioned his personal life, and he's got a nice step-by-step outline, and then he talks about their responsibilities, and it's the same outline of what I've done you need to do in terms of being hardworking, taking care of the churches, depending on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and so forth. But it's one of the reasons that I think, and it, depending on your opinion about the writing of 1 Timothy, but one of the reasons that I think Paul wanted to meet with these elders is I think he had wanted to personally appoint elders in Ephesus and had been delayed, as referenced in 1 Timothy. If I am delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in the church right after the instructions about who to appoint as elders and deacons. So I think Timothy had appointed the elders and deacons in Ephesus after Paul had abruptly left because of the trouble there. But he still wanted to have a final word with those men. Ephesus was in a critical location in many respects. And the Ephesian church was in a critical location in many respects in terms of the challenges they would face because of where they were, with being a center of paganism and being a crossroads of people coming and going. It was a place that had great importance. And Paul had spent over 2 years there, 2.5 years Paul had spent there. And he was certainly had a bond of affection for these folks as well. But Paul had this exhortation for the Ephesian elders. Then they went on down their way to Kos, to Rhodes, to Patara, to Phoenicia, down past Cyprus, Syria, and Tyre. They spent 7 days with the disciples in Tyre. And there, Paul was warned against going on to Jerusalem. Not for the first time, he already knew. He said in his address to the Ephesian elders, "The Holy Spirit tells me that everywhere I go, trouble lies ahead. Trouble lies ahead." And he had known that when he wrote the Roman letter. He was asking them to pray that he would be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea because he understood something about these things. They spent a day in Ptolemais. They went on to Caesarea. They were guests of Philip the evangelist there in Caesarea for several days in the 21st chapter of Acts at this point. And Agabus the prophet, who we saw previously back in the 11th chapter, who had come up and warned of the impending famine that would affect the empire and be especially difficult in Judea. Agabus the prophet came from Jerusalem, and he warned Paul, took his belt and bound his hands with it and said, "The man that this belongs to is going to be bound when he goes to Jerusalem, and he's going to be handed over to the Romans, over to the Gentiles." Well, Paul actually had been warned about this 20-some years before when he first became a Christian, that this lay ahead for him. You remember Peter was warned of the same thing in his last days with Jesus on the earth, when Jesus warned him that when he was old, he would be a prisoner. He would be bound. He would be taken where he did not want to go. And that was when they had the exchange about, "Do you love me more than these?" At the end of John there. But Paul is forewarned that if he continues on this trip to Jerusalem, he will be made a prisoner and he will be handed over to the Romans. And the reaction of everyone there, all these traveling companions and Philip and his family and all these people there in the church at Caesarea, their reaction was, "Don't go. Don't go." And Paul says, "Why are you breaking my heart? Why are you making this so difficult for me? I'm going to go. Even if I die there, I'm going to go." Because he had a strong conviction about the work that he was doing. And so with knowledge of the difficulties that lay ahead, Paul continued on in the name of the Lord, and all the other brethren said, "Well, the will of the Lord be done," because he would not be persuaded. And so they carried on. Now from Corinth, back in the previous verses, those first three verses of chapter 20, Paul had written to the Jerusalem, to the Roman church about the Jerusalem situation, and he said, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, and he's carrying this sum of money from the Achaean and Macedonian churches. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. And he had, of course, had much to say about Jew and Gentile and position with God previously in this letter. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. He already knew that this was going to be a very difficult and dangerous journey, but he expected that the Lord would be with him in every way. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. I pray, or not I, that's a one, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. And I'd like to talk for 5 minutes about acceptable to the saints. We need to do things right, but not only right in the sight of God as much as we can, we need to do things right in the sight of men, to be at peace with all men, to get along with our brethren. And sometimes that's a constraint that has as much bearing as doing the right thing, is doing the right thing in the right way. So pray that this will not only be right in the sight of God, but it will be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, I'm not so sure he came to them with joy, but he did come to them as a result of this journey that he was on. Acts chapter 21, verses 16 and following, we have Paul now coming with in company down to, not down, up to Jerusalem. Paul and his company were hosted there by Mnason of Cyprus. He apparently had a large enough home to keep the company that had come to Jerusalem, and the arrangements were made ahead of time for them to stay there. And then the group went to James and all the elders the day after they arrived, and Paul gave an account of what God had done through him, and this is all reported by Luke in more detail there. We're told the elders glorified God, but they also warned Paul of a negative perception about his work. We've had reports, people have been saying, there are rumors about you. People say you don't respect the law anymore. People say you're teaching Jews not to circumcise their boys. People say that you are not following the law. So they suggested that since there were really a lot of believing Jews and a good relationship ought to be maintained, they suggested that Paul should join in some ritual purification rites at the temple. There were four men under a vow. This is a Nazarite vow in this case, it appears. And Paul assented and proceeded to join in with the 7 days of purification. And he was advised that he should not only join that, but he should fund the purification rites. He should pay for it. So Paul assented to doing that. And he started into that process. And in Acts 21:27 and following, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Well, if we step back to the accusations against Stephen, these have approximately the same legitimacy, or the accusations against Christ for that matter, which is to say that these are all misrepresentations and exaggerations. They're a twisting of what Paul has been doing and teaching. But these are Jews from the province of Asia. And if you remember the last thing that Paul said about his visit to Asia there in 2 Corinthians, he said things got really bad in Asia there in Ephesus. So bad that we despaired even of life, but the Lord delivered us, and he was able to go on across and over to Troas. But things had gotten extremely difficult in Asia, and the uprising of the Smiths was part of that, but the hostility of the Jews was clearly a part of that too, because these are Jews from Asia who have recognized Paul as their adversary, and they had previously seen him in the city with Trophimus the Ephesian, so they recognized these men as itinerant preachers, as preachers of the gospel, as what they thought were opponents of the Jewish faith. And so they opposed him in the temple area, they raised an uproar, and as in other circumstances, in other places, the whole city was aroused. And because we are in proximity of Pentecost. Remember, Paul wanted, if at all possible, to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, and it looks to me like he was able to achieve that. But Pentecost is one of those pilgrimage holidays for the Jews when you have perhaps hundreds of thousands, or in some cases at Passover especially, maybe even swelling by a million or more people coming into the city. When the whole city was aroused here, and we're on an anniversary of the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? In this respect, the whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions. We're talking about a big uproar, and Luke wants us to understand that. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple. They shut the gates so that they're now in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and the inner temple has been shut away. And while they were trying to kill him, okay, so there's no messing about here as far as Luke is concerned in his account. They want Paul dead, and they're going to do it right here. And right now, they're trying to kill him, and maybe the sheer impact of the mob may be the only reason that he survived this, the ineptitude and difficulty of a lot of people mobbing not only him, but mobbing each other in the uproar. But the word came to the commander of the Roman troops, which was just right next to the temple in the Antonia Fortress there, right next to the temple. And so the Roman troops came to break up the disturbance and seized Paul, and the rioters, it says, stopped beating Paul when they saw the commander and his soldiers. And then we have an account of how Paul asked for permission to address the crowd. He was given permission to address the crowd. That's not what's on the screen at the moment. He was given permission to address the crowd. He started talking to them in the Aramaic language, and so they all hushed. They all got quiet, silent, the word we had in John's discussion last week. They all got quiet to hear what Paul was saying, and then they got even more quiet. And so Paul made a defense by talking about his own experience as a persecutor of Christians, his background in Judaism, his experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, his conversion to the faith. And when he got to the part where the Lord said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, because on a previous occasion, 20 years before this, he had been in the temple area, and the Lord had said, they're not going to accept your message, they're going to try to kill you, and you need to leave, I'll send you to the Gentiles. When he said that, that's when the crowd once again went into an uproar. Rid the earth of him, he is not fit to live. The very idea, well, where would that idea ever come from? Might it come from Isaiah? Might it come from Deuteronomy? Might it come from any number of prophetic statements about Israel being a light to the Gentiles, and the message being for the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit being for all people? The Old Testament was full of promises of this being for the Gentiles. But when he says that the Lord sent him to the Gentiles, they said, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. And so he was taken once again into custody. The commander took him in, found out he was a Roman soldier, and refrained from beating him on that occasion. And then the commander, the Roman commander there, at this time there's no governor in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is being governed from Caesarea. But the Roman commander, the army commander there, wanted to find out what was going on, so he sets up a meeting. He calls together the ruling officials of the Jews to have Paul stand before them and to see what's going on. What's this all about? And so the next day, the commander has this gathering of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, brought Paul, had him stand there, and Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered that those standing near Paul should strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. You remember when Jesus was struck when he was before the high priest? And he also objected that a ruler of the people should ignore the law by striking a man who had not been given an opportunity for defense. He had not been convicted of anything. Well, Paul was indignant about this. Did Paul know that this man was the high priest? Well, those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest. It has been more than 20 years since Paul was associated with the high priest in the Sanhedrin. This man has been high priest for several years, but Paul hasn't been in Jerusalem. So as far as personal recognition, I'm certain that Paul would not have recognized him. As far as vestments, it's very doubtful that the man was wearing the vestments of the priesthood, because those were tightly controlled by the Romans. They were only allowed to wear those on particular ceremonial occasions. And so it's unlikely that he was dressed in a way that would have said, you know, this is the high priest. Did Paul know he was the high priest or not? Well, either way, what he said was true. that this man was a hypocrite, to say the least, a whitewashed wall. You dare, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law. And so they said to Paul, you dare to insult God's high priest? And Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. And it is not clear to me whether that is Paul being apologetic or Paul being ironic. Because is he saying, I didn't realize, or was he saying, how could I tell that that was the high priest? Because you're not supposed to speak evil of a ruler of your people. But then previous high priests had said, you know, we have no king but Caesar, and had behaved accordingly. I'm not sure at all that Paul was repentant, but I am. The last time that I read this and studying it with a group of people, maybe this has occurred to you, but it hadn't occurred to me before. When Paul says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, it suddenly occurred to me, did God strike him? Did God strike him? Actually, God did strike him. In Josephus, in his writings of these times and events, he reports that the king's soldiers, this is in 66 AD, a few years after Paul was 58, Paul is standing before this man. The king's soldiers were overpowered by their multitude and boldness, and so they gave way and were driven out of the upper city, Jerusalem, upper city, by force. The others then set fire to the house of Ananias the high priest and to the palaces of Agrippa and Bernice. So his house was burned, first of all. His house was burned down. And we carry down and we find that some of the men of power and the high priest went into the vaults underground. Vaults underground is not a place you would go because you were comfortable there. These are nasty places that we're talking about. They went into the vaults underground and concealed themselves, while others fled with the king's soldiers to the upper palace and shut the gates. Immediately, among whom were Ananias, the high priest, and ambassadors who'd been sent to Agrippa. And about 3 weeks later, we have on the next day, the high priest was caught where he had concealed. So he's been hiding out for about 3 weeks. And they caught him hiding in an aqueduct, and he was slain, along with his brother Hezekiah, by the robbers. So ultimately, yes, this man, God struck him, all right? I was going to do a little section here on prophets, Jeremiah, and similar instances where prophets would address their adversaries in a similar way, and then we're told how it turned out. We're not told how it turned out here, even though that wasn't the most immediate event. This high priest, Ananias, son of Nebidius, he was appointed by Herod of Chalcis. He officiated from 57 to 59. That's the spring of 58 where this encounter with Paul is taking place. And he was deprived of his office by Agrippa II, and Josephus gives us that account as well, because of malfeasance, because of corruption. He was basically a mob boss. So within a year of Paul saying this to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, he was deprived of the office of high priest. He was demoted, another was put in his place. And then, a few years later, in the uprising in Jerusalem, he lost everything he had. He spent 3 weeks as a fugitive from brigands and villains in the city there, and ultimately was assassinated by those people who were engaging in the rebellion. And to me, that was just kind of an intriguing thing to know. When Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, he spoke with the same authority as Jeremiah, addressing Hananiah, the man that opposed him, or the same authority as Elisha when he spoke to a commander who questioned, will there really be all that food available tomorrow? That can't possibly happen. Well, it'll happen, but you'll never see it. But I think that no matter what the circumstances there of Paul saying, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, that came true. That man was stricken by God just as surely as if any other man with a prophetic spirit had said so. A man who was led by the Spirit of God and speaking by a prophetic spirit. So, at any rate, that man came to a bad end, as Paul had foretold for him. Jumping forward, well, in Acts 23, we have an account here of Paul being on trial before Felix. And even though I don't want to spend much time on that, I do want to note one thing just in comment in passing. When Paul was transported because of a plot against his life from Jerusalem to Caesarea, they found out, the Lord told Paul, you must testify of me in Rome. You're going to testify of me in Rome. And Paul found out there was a plot against his life because his nephew came to him, his sister's son came to him and told him they'd heard of this plot. And so Paul says, go tell the commander. And he asked the guard to escort the boy to the commander. And he did, and the commander took it seriously because he'd dealt with nefarious plots among the Jews before. And so he made a midnight run. He made a nighttime run to, not himself, but he sent soldiers and cavalry to escort Paul to Caesarea, to get him out of town so that they wouldn't have this additional problem. And so Paul came to Caesarea, the only time we ever know of that Paul rode a horse. We don't know of any other time, but the one time we know of that Paul rode a horse, he rode one of the horses with the cavalry that went over to Caesarea to safeguard him. And then Felix summoned the high priest and his cohorts to come and make their charges against Paul. He had a letter from the commander that said, this man has done nothing worthy of imprisonment or death. It's a bunch of stuff about their law. He's done nothing worthy of imprisonment or death. But nevertheless, Felix summoned the representatives of Sanhedrin, and by the time the courier went and came back, 5 days had passed by the time they got over there, and they presented their case against Paul. And Tertullus, the representative of the Sanhedrin, the lawyer who stood in their position to make accusations against Paul, he was very flattering toward Felix, who was not a very noble man at all, but he spoke very flatteringly of Felix, and how glad they were to have him as governor of the land, which was a lie, and how sure they were that he would do what was just, which is to say, we think we've got you in our pocket, and you'll probably do what we want you to do. And they said, this man Paul, and it's interesting how they describe Paul in that particular segment, depending on the version you look at. The NIV says this man is a troublemaker. This man is a troublemaker. But other versions say this man is a plague, or this man is a pestilence, or a pestilent man. How would you like to have a reputation as being a one-man plague? Because that is how they viewed Paul. He was a one-man plague. Everywhere he went, he brought trouble and destruction and change. Change. Who wants change? This man is a plague. This is a pestilent fellow. And we need to rid the earth of him, was the idea. Well, all was said and done, and we're told that Felix had a Jewish wife, which it was not the first marriage for either of them, and we're told that he was familiar with the way. He'd already seen things relating to all of this, and being acquainted with the way, he adjourned the proceedings, and when Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I'll decide your case, but he didn't. He didn't want to decide Paul's case. He did not want to deal with this because it looked like to him an opportunity. Felix is the kind of guy that is described in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 5 and 6. And if you don't know that off the top of your head, Solomon says there, it's a terrible thing when slaves ride horses and princes walk. When kings elevate slaves to positions of power, they abuse the power, they don't bring justice. And that's exactly what Felix was. He was a former slave who was freed by Claudius and made governor of Judea. No one knows why he was freed or why he was made governor of Judea. But he abused the position terribly. And we're told that one of his goals in keeping Paul a prisoner was that he was hoping that somebody would pay him money in order for Paul to be set free. He had a goal here of getting a bribe. We're also told, though, that as Felix was waiting for something like this to happen, 2 years slipped by, but during that 2 years, every now and then, Felix would have Paul come and talk. And on one occasion that Luke records for us here in verse 25 of chapter 24, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Felix was afraid. His conscience wasn't quite dead. And when Paul talked about matters of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, these things resonated enough with him that made him very uncomfortable. Nevertheless, he continued hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. And I suppose Paul could have gotten out of prison by offering a bribe. But it wasn't the right thing to do. Would you stand on your integrity when it's the difference between imprisonment and freedom? It looks like Paul stood on his integrity and did not do that. Do you think Paul was ignorant? Well, Luke wasn't ignorant that he was looking for a bribe, so I don't suppose Paul was either. So 2 years went by, and Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Well, he needed to do a favor for the Jews, because as Nero recalled Felix to Rome, a delegation of Jews followed him to give a bad report. They they didn't want this man to come back and be governor anymore. They did not appreciate, in spite of what the lawyer Tertullus had said previously in the chapter here, they didn't want this man in charge, and they sent a delegation to appeal to the emperor to hold him accountable for the crimes he had done, the abuse of power he had engaged in. And that happened in 60 AD, and we can be pretty well confident of that, that Festus became the governor of Judea in 60 AD, and Felix was recalled to Rome at that time. But he left Paul in prison, not because of any accusation, any charge, anything that Paul could be convicted of, but he did so because he wanted to grant the Jews a favor, hoping that it might be less troublesome for him by doing so. And we go along, and Festus comes into the situation, and he doesn't really understand all these politics of Judaism. And so he goes to Jerusalem, and he talks to the leaders there, and spends a week or so there. And they say, well, there's this guy in Caesarea. We need to deal with that, and we'd really like it if you could bring him down here for trial. And Festus didn't know the background of all that story, and so he went, and he interviewed Paul, and he says, and the high priest again sent emissaries to speak against Paul. And in the course of this interview, he says, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem for trial? And Paul knew that about the previous conspiracy. And even though those guys had all starved to death by now, if you know that story, I mean, I'm sure they wouldn't have broken their vow to neither eat nor drink until Paul was dead. And in 2 years, they would have all been dead by now, I'm sure. But at any rate, Paul knew about all of that, and he knew very well that if he went to Jerusalem, there would be violence. He would probably be assassinated, and it might turn into a real big mess, because Roman soldiers would probably die and so forth. But Paul's response to that suggestion was, no, I stand before Caesar's court. He had sat for 2 years in Caesarea, going nowhere, doing nothing, waiting, and he wanted to move this along. So, I appeal to Caesar, he said, and Festus conferred with the local experts there, his council, the people that had come with him. He declared, all right, you're a citizen, you have the right, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. And so then we have Agrippa coming to visit Festus. And Agrippa is of Jewish heritage through the Herod family. This is Herod Agrippa II. And he has certain qualities that the Jews admire. He's reasonably popular among the Jews. Not altogether Jewish in his behavior, but reasonably popular, and also has the ear of the Caesar to a certain extent. But Agrippa came along, and Festus said, I don't really even know what to write in the letter to Caesar. This man is going to Caesar for trial. I don't even know what to write about why he's being sent there for trial. Maybe you could help me figure all this out. And Agrippa said, I'd be glad to. I'd really like to hear this man. Because Agrippa, this wouldn't be his first encounter with the way by any means. He certainly has encountered other Christians before this and tumults related to them before this. And so they have Paul stand before Agrippa. Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, come in with great pomp and ceremony. And we have this whole cavalcade of important people coming in to hear what Paul has to say. And Paul looks around and says, great, you know, here's an opportunity to really talk to some people that need to hear this stuff. And so he does sort of present a defense of himself, but not too much. Mostly, it's a defense of the gospel. Mostly, he talks about the scriptures and the fulfillment of prophecy and the coming of Christ. And as he's doing this, as he's saying this in his defense, he has just said that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And just like the Athenian philosophers, Festus said, that's crazy. That's crazy. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And then he turns his attention to Agrippa, addresses him. The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? That sounds like a prelude, doesn't it, to some sort of a conviction, some sort of confession. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Well, if Agrippa says, yes, I do, then all right, here we go. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian, or as other versions put it, and the NIV I usually use, do you think? In a short time. I don't think Agrippa is saying, you're really close to making me a Christian, but he is saying, I see that's what you want to do. Whether stated ironically or presented as a question, in a short time you'll make me a Christian. Yeah, sure. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul there is saying, Christian is what he is. Okay, This is the second time we have the word Christian in the New Testament. The first time Paul was there in Antioch when it began to be a common term for the disciples of Jesus. And it's a term that Agrippa is familiar with. You think you're going to make me a Christian? And Paul said, well, I would like to do that. I would like you to be just like me, a Christian. I'd like you to be just like me, except for being in chains. Now, there are the folks in the pomp and circumstance. There are the folks with the fine regalia. Here's the prisoner in chains. 2 years a prisoner. I doubt if he had a lot of resplendent attire to wear to this meeting, but the man in chains is the one who is challenging all the others to make the important decisions of life here. I would that you would become a Christian. Exactly right. Agrippa understood the point of what Paul was saying. He wasn't making a case for his freedom. There was no point in that. He was making a case for becoming a Christian. What follows is an elegant story of a journey by ship that went very far awry. Paul is shown to us in that story not only to know what he's talking about in spiritual matters, but to have a good head on his shoulders and to use wisdom and discretion. And we also see in that story, which I'm just going to completely skip over, we also see in that story that Paul was respected by people when they got to know him, by and large, because the commander of that expedition, the Roman commander who was in charge of Paul and whatever other prisoners were on their way to Rome, when the soldiers came to the place where they felt like we might lose control of this situation, the prisoners might get away, or even if they drowned, we might not know what happened, we'll be held accountable. And what happens to the soldier accountable for losing a prisoner? Well, back in the 12th chapter of Acts, when those soldiers lost Peter, they all were put to death because of letting Peter, as Herod saw it, get away. And so when the soldiers said, we need to kill the prisoners, the commander said, we are not going to harm the prisoners. And Luke says it's because he wanted to protect Paul. And he watched out for Paul. He had respect for Paul. And I think that's an important part of the story in knowing who Paul is. Paul, in the various places he went, he had fierce enemies, but he also had dedicated friends. He had people who would stand for him, who would suffer with him, and in some cases would die for him because they genuinely cared about him. We have Paul arriving in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, as a prisoner, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. And again, he arrived here in 60 AD because or 60-61 AD, that we have the wintering over that took place on the ship journey. And we know when Festus became governor of Judea. So this is 61 AD. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So he's able to preach to everyone that will come to him. And he invited local Jewish leaders to come to him and conversed with them. But more than that, while Paul was 2 years plus, and Luke ends right there, the story of Acts ends right there, we don't have the epilogue. We don't know what happened to Paul after that. We do know some of the things that Paul thought about, wrote about during his Roman imprisonment, because we have several letters that he wrote during that period of time. While Paul was in Rome awaiting trial, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And among the things that I notice in the letter to the Ephesians is he opens with, we've heard about your faith, your love, your work. And because of that, we give thanks for you and we pray for you. And he has these very elegant prayers that he shares of things that they pray about. And then we have this very high Christology, this praise of Jesus Christ in the position that God has put him in and his supremacy over all powers on heaven and earth. And that's also true of the Colossian letter. Both of those letters have these visions of Christ, these depictions of Christ as being all in all, as being head over all things, and especially to the church. And I think that's important to consider in the context of Paul writing that as a prisoner of the Roman government. He's not looking around and saying, well, obviously the Roman government holds sway because here I am a prisoner all this time and I can't do anything. He's looking around and he's saying, well, this is what the Lord said was going to happen, and the Lord knows, and the Lord is in charge, and he gives glory to God for his circumstances and is, in fact, thankful for the opportunities that those circumstances brought up. In Ephesians 4 and 1, he said, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He's still telling Christians, I believe everything I preach to you, and I'm willing to take what comes because of that gospel. And in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, after talking about the whole armor of God and being prayerful on all occasions, he says, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul never took it for granted that when the challenge came, he would be up to the challenge. He prepared personally, prayerfully, and he asked for others also to pray for him, to take his stand, as he had said previously in this chapter, take your stand, having done all to stand, and to say the right thing in those circumstances. The gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. In the Colossian letter, which was written apparently at the same time as the Ephesian letter, carried by the same messengers with the same companions of Paul in Rome, in the Colossian letter, when Paul was still also waiting trial before Nero, we have him saying to the Colossian believers in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And then in 4 and 7, he says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. I kind of needed to throw that in because earlier in the week it's been mentioned not only by me but by others, the fracture between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. But now Paul in Rome is saying, Mark is here and Mark is helpful. They did not retain bad feelings. There was no long-term difficulty over that. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Mark's working as one of those messengers of Paul while he is in Rome, working as an evangelist, a preacher of the gospel. 4 and 18, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, one of the things about the letter to the Colossians is that it is closely accompanied by the letter to Philemon. The letter to Philemon is the one about a slave who had come to Paul in Rome and had become a Christian. It looks like Paul had a personal hand. How all that came about, we don't know. Whether Onesimus, the slave, had been familiar with Paul, looked for him, or whether it was a happenstance encounter, or just how that came, we don't know. But it looks like in the letter to Philemon that Onesimus was a runaway slave and had probably stolen from his master, from the references that Paul makes there. And in the letter to Philemon, who is also at Colossae, in fact, there's a church in Colossae meeting in the house of Philemon. As Paul wrote that letter, he makes reference to some personal debts and circumstances. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. And Archippus is mentioned in the Colossian letter, as well as other circumstances that bring these two together. Therefore, in verses 8 through 10, therefore, although I am in Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I doubt if Paul was more than 55 to 58 years old at this point in time. But as an old man, and he didn't live in our world. He didn't live in modern America. But as an old man, I write to you, as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, this runaway slave, who became my son while I was in chains. So it sounds like Onesimus was converted by encountering Paul and hearing the gospel from him. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greeting. And Epaphras was the man who preached the gospel in Colossae and started the Colossian church. And now Epaphras from Colossae was with Paul in Rome. There's a lot of crossing over in this. And when you read next time you read the book of Colossians, when you just sit down and read it through from front to back, which will take you about 20 minutes, the next time you sit down and read the book of Colossians from one end to the other, think about Philemon and Onesimus, because you're going to see echoes of this circumstance in things that Paul says in the Colossian letter, as he was prepping the Colossian church to be on Onesimus' side when Onesimus got there, including saying that one of the carriers of the letter was Onesimus, who is one of you. Well, Onesimus had become a Christian in Rome, but Paul said, Onesimus, who is one of you, mentioning him in the carrying of the letter in the fourth chapter. But next time you read Colossians, just think about the circumstance of Philemon and the big risk that Paul was taking in sending Onesimus back to him, and how he puts into teaching some of the things that he wants Philemon to appreciate about master-slave relationships and so forth. Not that that's the only place they're found, but there are several references. You know, we're neither bond nor free. And And masters and slaves need to have this mutual respect and regard for one another and so forth. So those letters were apparently written at the same time, carried by the same carriers, Tychicus being the primary carrier, and Onesimus also as a companion with him. And we have this commonality of the companions that are mentioned in those two letters, and a commonality of the concerns for the churches. There are differences between Ephesians and Colossians, of course, but we probably don't have the Laodicean letter that he mentions there, because by the time you added the third one, it was probably a lot of similarity and redundancy. But at any rate, we have a lot of commonality in those two letters that seem to have been written at the same time. A third prison letter is the book of Philippians. Philippians has a different flavor and character than Ephesians and Colossians, partly because Philippians was quite a different sort of church. But it also has a sound to it as though things are moving now in Paul's imprisonment, that he is anticipating actually coming to trial. And he makes reference in the first chapter about the possibility he may be condemned to death, or he may be set free. And which would he desire? Well, if I die, I'll be with the Lord. And if I'm set free, I'll still be here for you. And probably it's more useful if I survive and am still here. But in the meantime, the Lord is using me effectively, and even all through the palace guard. So he's actually having involvement with the palace at this point in time. It's a little bit down the line from Ephesians and Colossians, I think. And so he's looking at what he's able to do. What's he able to do? Would we have, well, let me rephrase that. Paul wrote a significant amount of our New Testament. And a significant amount of what he wrote was during his imprisonment. Where would we be without the Ephesian, Philippian, Colossian letters and the letter to Philemon? A significant amount of what he wrote was during his imprisonment. And they bring a perspective, as I mentioned regarding the Philippian letter. He says in Philippians, I've learned in any and all circumstances to be content. I doubt if he was content those first 6 months of his imprisonment in Caesarea, when it seemed like he was just wasting his time. He's stuck here and he can't do what he ought to do. But he came to see that he could still do the work of the Lord even as a prisoner. That he still had outreach. He still had connection with people who could run errands for him, preach the gospel that he had taught to them. He could still write letters. He could still pray for people. And he prayed for people a lot and advocated that we do likewise. And so the Philippian letter seems like it's just a little bit further down the line. But while Paul is still a prisoner under Nero, and it seems like that Paul was probably set free, and I'll get a couple reasons for that coming up here. I'm not going to read this. It's an account of some of the persecution that broke out against Christians in Rome. That's been referenced also in a couple of classes. But Nero, in 64 AD, a big part of the city of Rome burned. Rick has talked about that in some detail and referenced this particular recording from Tacitus about the horrible things that Nero did to Christians at that time. There's no way that Paul was set free by Nero after this happened. It just would make no sense at all. And so if Paul was set free, it was by 64 AD that he was set free. Because once the fire had come and once Nero had blamed the Christians, there was no way that he could let a guy like Paul go free. And so Paul must have been set free before the fire, if he was set free. And there's good reasons to believe that he was indeed set free. We have Paul's letter to Titus. I left you in Crete. We don't have any reference to Paul visiting Crete anywhere in Acts or in any of Paul's other letters. And so that seems likely that Paul had some freedom between 64 and maybe 66 to go places he'd not been before. And a few of the things that Paul says to Titus would suggest travels, other travels that Paul had engaged in or was where he was at the present time that don't fit into the other letters and the account that we have in Acts. So perhaps in 64, 65, Paul was able to do some additional traveling. And likewise, 2 Timothy, Paul's last message, and John talked about this morning at some length, and I'm really glad he did because it really dovetails with these things. In 2 Timothy, we have Paul again writing a prison letter. But it sounds like this imprisonment had happened very abruptly. He talks about people he left behind in the fourth chapter. Well, clearly that didn't happen in his first imprisonment. He didn't leave people behind in various places. The fourth chapter, he talks about people he left behind and people that were on journeys that had been instigated. And he was kind of snatched up. And when he talks about Alexander there doing him much harm, I wonder if Alexander didn't, like, you know, report him to Roman officials. You know, Nero would like to have a hold of this guy. And I bet Nero did want to get a hold of that guy. and renege on the former pardon, the former not guilty sentence that he had given. So Paul was spirited away to Rome, apparently rather abruptly, probably in around 66 AD, and we can't, you know, we know it couldn't have been too much later than that, because Nero didn't live much longer than that. I think it was 68 AD that Nero died, if I'm remembering right. But the letter was probably written to Timothy, 2 Timothy, around 66 or 67 AD. Paul very likely died very shortly afterward, but he hoped that Timothy would have time to get to him. And indeed, he probably was in a bad place, because he said, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas." So he probably needed something just simply to keep warm with at that point in time. And he said, "Bring my scrolls, especially the parchments, bring these things." And the things that he summoned, I'm sure that Paul at that point was not looking for the opportunity to study Hosea. I think that Paul was looking for the opportunity to look at his own writings, and maybe Luke's writings, and maybe some others, and to leave behind an enduring heritage. You know, these are things that you need to keep, that need to be passed around among the churches. I would think that that was what was going on with him. And so, Paul says to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed," we've had this reference to this morning, "of our Lord," or "me, his prisoner. Join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And as John mentioned this morning, there are a couple references to Ephesus there. I don't think he was in Ephesus, but he and Timothy had a lot of commonality in Ephesus. One of the main reasons that tradition has put Timothy in Ephesus is because of the tradition that he was the first bishop of Ephesus, that he was pastor of the church in Ephesus, and I don't believe that. But he does make mention of Ephesus, and Timothy was somewhere close enough to Troas to go through there on his way to Rome. And even though I'm out of time, I'm just going to mention that this writer, Clement of Rome, writing in about 96 AD, the same time as John was writing Revelation, within that first generation of Christians are still alive, the Apostle John is still alive. Clement of Rome, probably the same Clement that's mentioned in the fourth chapter of Philippians. We don't know that, but it's ancient tradition that it was that same Clement mentioned as a fellow worker in the fourth chapter of Philippians. He was a bishop of Rome. He wasn't the bishop of Rome. In fact, two of his fellow bishops were martyred in the persecution that is commonly associated with John being sent to the island of Patmos. Two of the bishops of Rome had been martyred in that persecution by the emperor Diocletian there. And so about 96 AD, this man is writing to the Corinthian church, and there's several really important things about that. He quotes a bunch of Paul's letters, for one thing, as though they are scriptures, which they were received as scriptures from the get-go. And because he specifically mentions that Paul had died in Rome. Owing to envy, Paul also obtained the reward of patient endurance. After being 7 times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee and stoned, after preaching both in the East and the West, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world and come to the extreme limit of the West, and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Thus was he removed from the world and went into the holy place, having proved himself a striking example of patience. He says Peter also had died there, but Paul, he indicated, had died in Rome, and he was in Rome, and his testimony is almost certainly a reasonable account. He says that Paul went to the extreme limit of the West. If he did go all the way to Spain, he had said, "I want to go to Spain after visiting you in Rome." And so maybe he did get free long enough to go to Spain and then come back to Crete and get picked up and end up in Roman prison. But the second time around, apparently the second time around, he died for Christ, sealing his testimony, having fought the good fight, having run the race and finished his course. He looked forward to the crown of righteousness. And Paul fulfilled, indeed, what was said by the Lord of him on our first slide. "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And he's a splendid and incredible example of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And I've eaten up 5 minutes of your break time, but it's break time.